Let's open your Bibles to John chapter 8. We've been going through John chapter 8, and today we're going to be looking at verses 21 through 24. John chapter 8. It's a continuation of the dialogue that I shared with you last week, where Jesus was speaking outside the temple at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. I had shared with you that this is approximately 6 months before Jesus goes to Calvary. And last week we saw how Jesus firmly, unapologetically, and even confrontationally declared his divine nature before the self-righteous Pharisees. We also see through John's gospel the animus, the hatred that existed, just how much these religious leaders hated the Lord Jesus Christ. They hated him. And we see this throughout. During this discourse and this exchange with the Pharisees in chapter 8, Jesus gets bolder by declaring himself to be one with the Father. I really call your attention, if you're following along with me, to John chapter 8. Watch how Jesus builds his argument on who he is. And there's a lesson there. The lesson is, sometimes it's good to be confrontational. Sometimes you cannot deny the truth. Sometimes you cannot politicize and make a politically correct statement and compromise truth. Verse 19, Jesus told these Pharisees, if they knew who he was, they would know the Father. And we're going to talk about that context. Today we're going to look a little bit more about this ongoing dialogue. The heat is going to get turned up. The wording that Jesus is going to use is going to become even more confrontational. So much so that by the end of chapter 8, they are picking up stones to attempt to kill the Lord. Right? This isn't going to be this mealy-mouthed Jesus that you see in the movies all the time. You ever see him in the movies? He walks around like, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed. No. This is Jesus proclaiming a gospel that's very, very pointed. And the response to the people that see it. In today's text, we're going to see exactly what self-righteous religion can lead to. And four things about it that lead straight to hell. Straight to hell. If I were going to outline 21 through 23, it would be outlined this way. Religious self-righteousness instead of Christ's righteousness. Worldly-minded versus Christ-minded. Unbelieving versus believing. A form of religion other than Christ. Six times between verses 21 through 30, Jesus uses the term, I am. And we're going to talk about that in a little bit more detail. And as much as at the end of chapter 8, they pick up stones to stone him, we're going to see that because of his direct nature, because he never backed down from the truth, people are going to turn and believe in him. But today we're going to talk about the first portion of that outline. We're going to talk about righteous, religious self-righteousness versus Christ's righteousness. Let me read verses 21 through 24. And he said therefore again to them, I go away, and you shall seek me, and shall die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. Therefore the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I am going, you cannot come. And he was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I said, therefore, to you that you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. Listen to this quote from Paul Washer. In the new covenant, God is calling forth a spiritual nation made up of Jews and Gentiles. All of them are regenerate and believing. There is not a godly remnant in the true church. The true church is the godly remnant. What Paul Washer is really saying is that, you know, you hear so much talk in the church today. Oh, there's a remnant in the church. Oh, the church has the same amount of problems that the world has. You know, divorce in the church is the same as divorce in the world. You know, pornography in the church is the same as pornography in the world. No, the point is the true church, the redeemed, the born again, they are the church. Remember, all of this is taking place on the last day of the Feast of the Tabernacles. Jesus had boldly declared that he is the living water. He is the light of the world. He is drawing people to himself. This is the context. But it's very critical that you understand the context to whom he is speaking. He's not speaking to ordinary people. He is not speaking to, you know, just the average worker. This confrontation is set between those that believed that they were called by God, steeped in their religion, steeped in their tradition. These are the spiritual leaders of the day. It's like gathering all the top name pastors, you know, that you hear on TV and you see in the Christian bookstore and everything, and the Lord is there teaching them and the Lord is there rebuking them. It's a sad thing when religion gets institutionalized. I know that's a big word. Rich, how many times on the college campus you hear somebody say, I don't believe in institutional religion. I don't believe in formal religion. It's a sad thing when the things of God become institutionalized. When they start saying God works like this, but he doesn't do like that. And what man always tries to do is to frame God in a tiny little box so that man with his finite mind can explain to other men with their finite minds their understanding of who God is. I believe I said this last week, every time I think I have the Lord figured out, he does something else to remind me of the vastness, to remind me of his sovereignty, to remind me of his holiness, to remind me of his justice, to remind me of his righteousness, to say, this is who I am, and you know what? You're never going to figure me out. The prophet Isaiah said, my ways are not your ways, declares the Lord. My mind is not your mind. I was sharing on Tuesday night Bible study. Be careful. Be very, very careful when you talk of God and you say, God is like my father who did that or the other thing. Or God is like a good judge. Or God is like all these other different things. Don't liken the holy to any other created earthly order or institution. He is the holy, living God that cannot be contained, that we cannot wrap our minds around him. The fear of God is the beginning of all wisdom, the Bible tells us in Proverbs. Why is the fear of God the beginning of all wisdom? Because when you know who he is, everything else falls into his respective order. When you know who God is and you know how vast he is and how holy and how justice and how right, then the perspective of man gets greater. Man has a terrible, terrible malady. Man wants to be God. We were all created to worship, and we are going to worship something. But you know what man wants to worship more than anything else? Himself. Herself. We want to worship ourselves. We want to tear down the image of the holy, living, pre-existent God and replace it with us. And when we can't find it to replace it with us, we replace it with idols that do justice to us. That's why so many people, when you talk about the nature of God, when you talk about the need of a Savior, when you talk about that you're lost in a state of depravity and sin, and you talk about that God will judge one day with the righteous going to heaven and the unrighteous with eternal damnation in hell, they look at you and they say to you, "My God would never do such a thing." And they're 100% right. Because the God that they have created in their mind is not the God of Scripture. Why do I tell you this? I tell you this is because it's critically important that we understand to whom Jesus is speaking. He's not in a bar. He's not in an alley with a bunch of junkies. He's not sharing the gospel with a bunch of mafiosos. He's not with, you know, a gang down in the street. He's not talking to prostitutes, where maybe you could get away with some of the language. He's talking to those who were thoroughly convinced that they were going to heaven. I think there's a similar sickness today in most churches. What we would call evangelical churches, Bible-believing, gospel-preaching churches, where many have been culturized into the faith, but it's culturized into the system of the church, but they have not been baptized into the church. They have not been buried with Christ and raised in newness of life, as Paul says in Romans chapter 6. We do a disservice when we tell them, "You're saved," but there's no evidences of the manifold workings of the Holy Spirit taking place in their life. And we teach them all the buzzwords, right? Hallelujah, praise the Lord, brother, sister, praise God. We give them all the buzzwords, right? Saved, unsaved, you know. They learn the buzzwords and they acclimate into the church. But yet they've not been saved. Listen, the work of salvation is the manifold blessings, the manifold demonstration of the grace of Jesus Christ in a person's life. That's what it means to be saved. Christ is evident. He's evident through hungering. He's evident through thirsting. He's evident through a desire for Him, for a desire for God. If I had a dime every time I spoke to a person who told me that they were saved, and I asked them, "What are you doing today?" And they say, "Oh, it's been a long time for me. But when I was 12, I was in an Awana camp and I said a prayer and I got saved. Praise God, hallelujah." "Well, you go to church?" "Nope." "You pray?" "Nope." "You read the Bible?" "Nope." "You fellowship with other believers?" "Nope." "You share your faith?" "Nope." "You bound by sin?" "Yep." "But you're saved? Where's the power of God in your life?" And it always trips them up and it always amazes me. It would seem very obvious that the things of God would be evident in people's lives. Like my sister testified, I grew up in a house where my grandfather was a preacher, my father was a preacher. I grew up in a house under the Word of God. But I was a saint on Sunday, but I was a sinner on Monday through Saturday. But I too learned all the buzzwords. And I too, if we were gathered in this room, I would look and say, "He's not saved, she's not saved, he's not saved, she's not saved, she's not saved, he's not saved." And I would look and I would point my finger and I would turn it out. But for me, you see, I had an excuse. God knows my heart. I'm trying, Lord. You know I'm trying, right? Why? Because I was taught at one point, if you say that little itty bitty prayer by form, boom, you're transported from the land of darkness into the land of light. Let me tell you something. Don't buy it. God says, a broken and a contrite heart thou will not despise. Jesus said, unless ye repent, you will all die in your sins. The apostle John said, Peter said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. God calls for men and women to repent, to let go of their sins, to turn from their sins and turn to God. And he says he'll do a new work in your heart and life. Turn in your Bibles real quick over to Jeremiah 31. I'm going to just digress here a minute. Aren't you glad I haven't even gotten to the first verse yet? You're probably sitting here going, we're going to get out of here at like 3, 4 o'clock. Take a look at Jeremiah 31. Beginning with verse 33. This is Jeremiah's prophecy of end times with Israel. But I want to call your attention to something. Verse 33. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Now, I'm not going to get into a whole theology of eschatology here. I'm just going to say this. This promise exists for Israel, and it exists for the church. What you're reading for here in this particular passage is the regenerating power of the gospel in the lives. This is future date. Israel will repent. They will return to the Lord. But look what the Lord says he does in the process. He says, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. How did Israel have the law before? The law came on tablets of stone. It came with Moses bringing the law and told them to observe all the things written in the law. And if they did all the things written in the law, the blessings of God would follow. But if they didn't do all the things written in the law, the curses of God would follow. And it was strenuous, and it was 613 ordinances, and there was ceremonial law, there was civic law, there was sacrificial worship law. And the law was given, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 7, so that we would have knowledge of sin. For I would not know coveting if the law did not tell me, thou shalt not covet. But notice what the Lord says here. You're no longer going to have those tablets of stone. Notice what the Lord is going to do. I will put the law within them, and on their heart I will write it. When a person comes to Christ, it is a supernatural event. When a person comes to Christ, they are born again. Again, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. All the old things have passed away. Behold, everything has become new. What has become new? Well, our nature has become new. The Lord says, your sins I will remember no more. Thou hast taken my sin and cast it in the sea of forgetfulness to be remembered no more. As far as the east is from the west, so far have you removed my transgressions. Titus says, when the goodness and kindness of God and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not according to deeds which we have done in righteousness. John says in his great epistle, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. He goes on to say, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He made him who knew no sin become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, having been buried with him in death, we have been raised in newness of life. Sin is no longer master over us. The death he died to sin once and for all. We've taken the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. We've taken the doctrine of regeneration. And we basically said, no, that doesn't apply. You see, you got to do this, 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 this. No, when a man or woman comes to Christ, they are a new creation. Think of some of your testimonies. Think of some of the sins that bound you, that you are no longer bound to. Think of the liberating power of Christ when you came in. Think of the things that fell by the wayside that used to dominate your everyday existence that dominates you no more. I've seen them. I've seen the heroin addicts come to Christ and instantly lose the desire for heroin. I've seen the alcoholics come to Christ and instantly never take another drink again. And the stories go on of the prostitutes, the drug addicts, the gang members, the mafia men who come to Christ and are automatically set free. Why? Because God has taken the law and he has written it upon their heart. Take a look at what else here. He says, I'll write the law on their heart. He goes on to say, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Let me tell you something, church. Christ is coming back. Christ is coming back. And I know a lot of people say he's coming back soon. I don't know when he's coming back. I pray to God he comes back today. But he is coming back. And he's coming back for a church. And that church is unstained, glorified, pure bride. That doesn't sound too much like a lot of things you hear about the church today. He's coming back for an unstained bride. Who are the unstained bride? They are the redeemed of God. They are the ones whose sins have been washed clean by the blood of Jesus. We love that old song, right? What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole within? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Look at verse 34 there. He says, and they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me from the least to the greatest. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. They will remember. I will remember no more. Jesus said, you shall know the truth. And the truth shall set you free. And Jesus goes on to say, he who the Son has set free is free indeed. None of the old ways bind you. None of the old things have you ensnared. Oh, I love the hymn by Charles Wesley, and can it be? And that second stanza of that glorious hymn says, long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I rose the dungeon filled with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and I followed thee. Charles had it right. That's salvation. Bound in the dungeon by our sin. Bound inside, enslaved to the devil, enslaved to sin. But when the grace of God and the mercy of God comes, boom, your dungeon fills with light. Those chains come off. The door flies open and you are compelled to just go and to follow Jesus. Did you hear what I said? You're compelled. You're compelled. You getting this? To follow Jesus. It's not optional. You're compelled. Why? Because from the moment that ye believe, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. God has given you the Holy Spirit. He's placed His Spirit inside of you. Paul calls it this way: know ye not the Spirit that raised Christ Jesus from the dead dwells in you? Whoa, that's pretty powerful thing, wouldn't you agree? The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you. It's so sad, man. It drives me crazy. The wrong positions on the Holy Spirit. People talking about the Holy Spirit today mostly is the Spirit of God that is your magic genie. You know, remember when you used to read Aladdin? You know, rub the genie, come out, three commands. You know, I'll give you three wishes. What are your three wishes? Everybody said for another wish, right? That's usually the third wish, right? Ask for another wish. But what's that genie do? That genie comes out of the bottle, says, hey, I'm going to give you anything you want. Anything you want. We've taken the glorious gospel of the Holy Spirit and we've interpreted into that, that God is just sitting in the throne room of heaven and He gives you the Holy Spirit so you can call Him up whenever you want something and say, Holy Spirit, I need this, I need that. And it's gone so excessively that people are praying airplanes and boats and mansions and, come on, man, really? You see this in the Scripture? This is what you see in the Scripture? Jesus died penniless. What was His will like? You got it. The cloak, right? And they gambled for it. Doesn't say He left anything else. Doesn't say He left His tools to Peter and John and, you know, His house to this. We've taken that glorious gospel. The Holy Spirit is real and He is supernatural. And He does dwell in the hearts of believers. And He does fill. And He convicts of sin, as our Lord said in John 17. He will convict the world of sin. He'll point men and women to Christ. When a man and woman comes to Christ and they are filled with the Holy Spirit and they have been sealed with the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit becomes the navigator, and the navigator points them to the true north, which is Christ, which is the Father. And how glorious is this? For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. I was sharing with somebody this past week. Do you realize this? We have a tendency, and it's our human nature, we have a tendency to say, there goes Bob. Bob goes to my church. Bob used to be a drug dealer and a gangster before Christ saved him. And now Bob goes down to the mission and he preaches on street corners. How many times have you heard that testimony? Something to that effect, right? We go, praise God. Praise God. And yes, praise God. But you know how the Father sees Bob? He goes, there's my son. I don't remember his past life at all. He bears no record of wrong. When I see Bob, I see the righteousness of my son, Jesus Christ. He is a joint heir with my son. He is forgiven. It is done. He doesn't look at us and say, oh, there goes the former drug addict. There goes the former prostitute. There goes the former promiscuous person. There goes the former adulterer. There goes the former this, the former that. He bears no record of wrong. He made Him who knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made Him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might become what? That we might become what? The righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. If you are in Christ, if you are saved, if you are blood washed and redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, guess what? He doesn't remember your sins anymore. One of my favorite hymns of all time, there is a fountain filled with blood. The second stanza, the dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in that day. And there go I, as vile as he, washed all my sin away. I quoted 1 John 1:7 earlier. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from some sins, right? The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from those really small sins, but you got a really big deal. You got a big problem with those big sins, right? The blood of Jesus Christ, he cleanses us from the really, really just minute sins, but you're going to have to work out your own way on them big ones, right? What does 1 John 1:7 say? If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. Without a proper understanding of salvation, it's hard to understand exactly why the Lord is saying what he is saying to these Pharisees. Go back to John chapter 8. Verse 21. He said, therefore again to them, I go away, and you shall seek me, and shall die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. Now listen, I talk to you again. He is speaking this to scribes and Pharisees. Scribes were lawyers. They were lawyers of the law. The Pharisees were the guardian of the written law and the oral law. There was an oral law that was given as well. Religious to the core. Some of the qualifications to be a Pharisee, I've shared this before, just one of them that I think catches your attention. You had to memorize the first 5 books of the Old Testament. I'd like to be in the class where they're memorizing Leviticus. That'd be a hard one for me. So these were people that by deed did the things written in the law. They did it. I'm not saying they did it perfectly, but they attempted to keep the law, both written law and the oral law. Here's food for thought. Contrast that with the average Sunday churchgoer. Food for thought, right? They spend little time in the scriptures. They attend service when they want. They know very little regarding the history of the church, the doctrines of the church. As a matter of fact, doctrine is decried as something bad. It's like, I don't believe in doctrine. I'm just a Christian. I'm a Christ follower. They, for the most part, don't study the Word of God, not to the degree that a Pharisee does. They probably spend more time watching TV than they spend in the Word of God and in the prayer and in worship put together. For the most part, they don't share their faith. They shop for churches like you shop for a car. Where are all the amenities? Where are all the features? You know, I want all the bells and whistles. They all know about the Pharisees, right? And we're all very quick to line up and say, oh, those wretched Pharisees, man, those guys, how could they not believe Jesus? He was so good, he did all these other different things. But they look at themselves and they say, I'm saved by grace. And grace has turned into license. Because why? Because God knows my heart. By the way, those should be some of the most terrifying words. If you ever use those words, please, you should be terrified by that. When you say, God knows my heart, it really should cause you to squirm. No hunger for God, no thirst for God, no desire for God, no glory for God. Lives are not evidence of the manifold presence of God. What's my point? If Jesus said this to practicing religious people who studied the Word of God, who their whole lives were oriented around the Scriptures, around the law, what would God say to this present age? What would God say to the average Sunday churchgoer? There's a disconnect here, right? We read in Jeremiah that God writes the law on their heart, that God forgives their sins, that they become my people and I become their God. Do you see the controversy? Do you see the scandal? Do you see why the Pharisees respond the way they respond? Because they're being called out in their own unrighteousness. And this is the danger of religious self-righteousness. This is the danger. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus ended his discourse on the Sermon on the Mount with a warning. He says, "Strive to enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and many there are that find it. But narrow is the gate that leadeth unto eternal life, and few are those that find it." And I think I may have shared this with you somewhere before in the past. But the illustration that he is drawing is between a picket fence type gate as the narrow gate and a city gate for the wide gate. So if you think of a city gate in the ancient times, that wide gate that was open, right? You could have carts coming in side by side. You could have multiple people coming in side by side. Maybe hundreds of people can pass through that gate simultaneously. And you know what Jesus says about that? He says, that's the broad way, man. That's the wide path. And you know what he says? Many, 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 many are those that find it and they proceed right through. But he said it leads unto destruction. And then he said, narrow is the way, narrow is the gate. And that's that picket fence where you come up to it, you open it, and only one person can go through one at a time. And he said, you know what about this gate? Few are those who find it. And then he goes on to say this. Not everybody who says to me, "Lord, Lord," in that day shall be saved. He said, for many will say, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name?" Which means to preach, declare the word of God. "Did we not cast out devils in your name? Didn't we do many great works in your name?" And you know what they're waiting for? They're waiting for the Lord to go, "Oh, it's you. It's you. I forgot, man. Let me check the book of life, make sure there's not a typo in there. Oh, that Smith with an E at the end. Oh, I'm sorry." I want you to get the context here. This is judgment day. These people have just found out their names are not written in the Lamb's book of life. They have been told to move to the left with the goats. And they're firmly convinced that they are sheep. And in their religious self-righteousness, they utter a protestation to the living judge of all the earth. "You got it wrong, Jesus. You got it wrong. I was a member of Blake Baptist Church. I was a member of this church. I was a deacon. I was an elder. I was a pastor. I was this. I was that." You got to have it wrong, Lord. I preach thousands and thousands and thousands of messages in your name. Lord, there were people that came. I cast out devils. Lord, I did great works. Didn't you see? I took that little church of 20 people and now it's a church of 50,000. Lord, you got it wrong. Let me tell you something. When I was a kid, I was bad in school. And part of being bad in school was a lot of times you get blamed for what you didn't do. But a lot of times you got blamed for what you did do. And I can remember when I would get called down to the dean or to the principal's office or the assistant principal. I remember when I was busted and they would say, did you do this? And I go, uh-huh. And I just took it. I take the punishment. Imagine on that great day standing before the judge of all the earth. The one who says, shall not the judge of all the earth do right as he told Abraham? Imagine standing before the judge of all the earth and he says, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, for I never knew you. I think if the Lord said those words to me and I was found in my sin, I'd just go, okay, what am I going to do? I'm busted. I don't think I would have it. I don't know. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I am that arrogant. I don't know. But I don't know if I would have it in me to utter a protest to the Lord. Say, you got it wrong, Lord. That's a blasphemy right there. Could you imagine saying to the Lord, you got it wrong? You just blasphemed him. You're calling him a liar. You're calling him less than omniscient. So in their protest, they're blaspheming Christ. Why all of this? Because I have a terrible heart for the church. I have a terrible heart that it's time for the church to rise up and be the church, and it begins with repentance. I have a terrible heart that lest anybody here would be like one of those Pharisees who mocked the Lord. Oh, you may not mock them with your mouth, but you would mock them with your lifestyle. When you declare that I'm saved, but you live like the unregenerate, you're mocking God. It's a high calling. It's a high calling to be called a Christian. Listen, it's not like saying, hey, I'm Italian, or I'm Irish, or I'm German. When you take the name of Christ and you profess, I am a Christian, I am blood washed, born again. That's a high calling. Well, we want the gospel that we want to preach, the gospel that we endeavor to preach here at this church, is a high call. You want to follow Christ? That's a high call. You want to be born again? That's a high call. I'm not going to cheapen it so that we can fill up the place with more people that become more unredeemed people on their way to hell. I have to give an account to the Lord today, and I'm going to share something with you honestly. I thought about this morning as I was finishing this message. There have been some that have passed through my life that I was too hasty to lay hands on, that I may have led them to believe that they were saved, that now I don't see the manifest presence of Christ in their life. And I have to answer to the Lord for that. It's a terrible feeling. But church, let us not be like those Pharisees. When we say we belong to the church of Jesus Christ, let us think about those words and let us hold high the mantle of being a follower of Jesus Christ. And let us live like men and women whose hearts are set apart unto Christ, regardless of what the rest of the world says. Because in the end day, and this is what my Father's dying words to me, in that final day, you will be judged on faithfulness. Not how big your church is, not how many people you preach to, not if you wore nice suits or cool clothing or skinny pants and moosed your hair, which for me would be impossible. But were you faithful? And I got a bulletin. So will you. You also will be judged on faithfulness. Did you proclaim the name of Christ? And did you follow hard after Christ? Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Father, we come to you this day. And Lord, we thank you for the grace and the mercy by which you still save today, O God. Father, I pray that if there are any here, that, Father, maybe the realization came into their life this morning, man, I've been living a lie. That they would repent. That they would cry out to you for mercy. That they would say, Father, save me lest I die. That they would run to you, Lord God, because of the eternal weight of judgment that awaits them outside of Christ. They would cry out and say, Lord, save me a sinner. For your word tells me, he who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. And Father, for those of us who are redeemed, may you call to us again the high calling of being called a son of God, of being called a Christian, of what it means to follow after you, Lord God. May the orientation of our life be that Christ would be our grandest thought, that Christ would be our highest affection, that Christ would be the most noble pursuit, O God. That, Father, we would follow you all the days of our lives. Father, we praise you. And we thank you, Lord. And we give you the glory and honor that is due your name. In Jesus' name, amen.